Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There was a world traveler who was going around the world for botany reasons. He was a botanist, and he went around the world inspecting flowers and other plant lives. And there was a time when he stopped in Venice, and he went to go see the sights, the palaces, the Renaissance and Baroque buildings. And he says this about a specific palace that he entered. He said there was an antechamber to another room, and in that antechamber there's a vaulted ceiling. And he says this, "I saw a magnificently painted ceiling, but the chamber was so lofty, so high, that I couldn't make out the scene that was painted. Visitors could only see a confused vision of gorgeous colors. They could only see that something gorgeous must be up there, but couldn't make it out." He says, "But in the center of the room stood a table. This table was inlaid with a mirror that was so skillfully crafted, so skillfully placed, that as one gazed into that mirror, the picture above was reflected in full in its beauty of form, line, and hue." You see what he's saying? The whole image that stretched out so far above on the ceiling was encapsulated in this mirror because it was so skillfully placed. In today's passage, Paul is standing in a magnificent room looking upon what has happened in the heavenly places. These heavenly realities that he's been exposing to the Ephesian believers. He's in awe of the reality that has been rendered in Christ. But he also talks about a mirror that has been so skillfully placed by God that it reflects this entire painting, if you will, of what God has done in Christ. And what is that mirror? It's the church. It's us here today at St. Andrew's. And he has an earnest plea for the church. He has an earnest plea for you and me individually, but for us more importantly as a parish. And here's how he begins that plea in verse 1. He says, "I, therefore, referring back to everything he has already said, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you," in calling himself a prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner for the name of the Lord, he reminds us that what he's about to urge upon you and what he's about to urge upon me will necessarily make life uncomfortable. He doesn't have an easy plea that he's about to make. It will require self-sacrifice. Here's what he urges. He says, "I want you to reflect reality. Be the mirror placed in that room that God has made you to be. Walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So he places before us a reality. And he places before us the fact that we as the church are to reflect that reality. And what is the reality? It is everything that God has done. It is what Paul calls the calling to which you have been called. What specifically is he talking about? Well, Paul has told us throughout this book so far, in this letter to the Ephesians, that Christ has reconciled warring factions to each other. Warring factions, Jew and Gentile, he has made reconciled to each other. He has reconciled warring factions of mankind, men and women, boys and girls, all over the world, to God. Christ has accomplished reconciliation. Christ, if you remember, removed hostility and division between people, creating in himself two new men that are joined in the same room. No, one new man in himself on the cross. Christ accomplished for Jew and Gentile together in one new man, the church, access to the Father through the Spirit. Do you remember some of these things? In effect, Christ created one body, one blood, one nation, a priestly, royal nation, called the church, under one head. So the calling This reality that Paul wants us to know about, first of all, is oneness. And then, secondly, it is peace. Do you remember that Christ established peace by breaking down the wall of division? This is no individual teetering stepladder of good intentions that we climb up to reach ourselves up to God, hoping that in our mustering of good deeds that we can reach out to God and He might just reach out far enough to snatch us and bring us up to heaven and pat us on the back and say, good job. No. It's having a new mind. It's having a mind that thinks God's thoughts. It's having a new heart pulsing with life of God, eager to do His will. It is the Spirit of God Himself living in you, among us, directing us to the Father's will on the Father's path. He is heading us where Christ has gone first, like the hymn said, treading where Christ has trod. That is peace. That is peace. One direction with one mind, one heart, one will. These are the heavenly realities into which you have been called. And so Paul says, reflect that. Reflect that. What's this reflection supposed to look like? How does this work? Well, the reflection itself is all that God wants St. Andrew's to do, and your part in at St. Andrew's. And Paul summarizes it as walk worthily. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the oneness that God has achieved in Christ, that can only be done in response to a call. We don't call ourselves. God calls us in the gospel to Himself to repent and to believe. He calls us into the life of Himself in His body, the church. So that means that this call, as we execute it, as we try to do whatever it is that will reflect that reality, must be done corporately. It's an individual responsibility, but it's done corporately. All together, we together form the mirror that reflects God's great picture. Keep that mirror, Paul says. Keep the mirror intact and in place. If you move the mirror anywhere else in the room, if you scratch it, if you obstruct it, the image that God has created in Christ is skewed, and nobody can see fully what God has done in the church. So how is the church supposed to do all this? Paul, I can picture, puts on his spectacles, walks around the mirror and examines how it works. He reports on how this mirror is engineered specifically to capture everything on the ceiling and to reflect it to the viewer without the viewer getting his own face in it. This reflection is magnified in verses 2 and 3. It is accomplished, first of all, Paul says, by us displaying the virtues that culminate in love. See that in verse 2? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It all starts with humility. A lowliness of mind, a lowness, a lower view of ourselves than what we might normally and naturally try to make up for ourselves. It is a lowliness of mind that is like Christ's own mind. Every Christian virtue begins with humility, the antidote to our natural pride. And everything builds on that humility. Gentleness. What does he mean by gentleness? Tiptoeing around people? Hi. No. It's a considerateness, a restraint of our natural will and our natural inclination to lash out when we're offended. It's a restraint for the sake of other people. Only when you've humbled yourself can you begin to show that kind of restraint and gentleness towards other people. Next, what follows on that? Patience, a willingness, or I should say an unwillingness to give in to thoughts of vengeance, passive-aggressive actions, getting back at people. Humility, then gentleness, then patience. which allows you to find out maybe why somebody's doing what they're doing. And that leads naturally to forbearance, where you hold each other up. You bear each other up in prayer and encouragement, in coming alongside each other. And then finally, the culmination is love, the capstone of all Christian virtues. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Do you know that community, we'll call what we have here community. This is the greatest test of individual faith. You can go out on an island and read your Bible and convince yourself that your faith is growing and that you're growing in the Lord and have all kind of ecstatic visions about who it is that you think you know. But community is the greatest test of your faith, whether or not your faith is being exercised, whether or not your faith is growing. Why is that? Because it's only in community that your love can be tested. Your faith and your love are so intertwined that one has to do with the other. It cannot grow in isolation, no matter how much theology you know. If you don't have humility toward another person, growing out in love, you're not growing in the faith. This requires complete and total dependence on Christ. That also means, listen carefully, that self-importance shatters everything. A whiff, the smallest whiff of self-importance in the church shatters the mirror that reflects the glory of God. There are more obvious forms of self-importance that come out as impatience, as grumbling, as complaining, gossiping. You know, you don't gossip about someone unless you feel more important than them. Contempt. Contempt. You don't have contempt for other people unless you have an inflated self-importance. Contempt for other personalities, other classes of people, other ethnicities, just others in general. These are some of the more obvious expressions of self-importance, but there are less obvious ones, like flouting the Holy Spirit's direction in the church. God is moving among us to lead us somewhere. We're not just roaming aimlessly. God, the Holy Spirit, is among us, leading us in a direction. And to say, meh, I'm going to do my way. To flout the Holy Spirit's direction in the church, to enable somebody else's weakness or to encourage their weakness that you know needs to be bolstered and borne up, but instead fostering that weakness so that your direction can take root and be applied. Just trying to steer the church. Trying to steer the church is an expression of self-importance because that's the job of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to take over for the Holy Spirit? No, thank you. That's why we work together. But an act of self-importance says, I'll take over here. I'll take over for the Holy Spirit and I'll get things done my way. Personal, even private sin fractures the image of God being reflected in the church. And nearly all of it can be traced back to self-importance. But hear me on this. The remedy for self-importance is not self-loathing. It's not whipping yourself on the back and beating yourself up and putting yourself into a hole. Instead, turn to Christ for forgiveness, which he freely gives. Ask for an increase of that humility that will bear itself out and bear the fruit of love. And the result is that in verse 3, the church will increasingly mirror exactly what the Spirit is doing, what the Spirit has done and what the Spirit is doing, oneness and peace. You see it there. Being eager to maintain the unity, there's the oneness, of the Spirit. The Spirit has created that oneness in the bond of peace. The opposite of unity and peace is not always disunity and discord. Did you know that? There are churches that set up knockoff mirrors of the reflection of God. And it's the opposite of unity and peace. They are mirrors that reflect things that require less self-sacrifice, less humility, less love. Here's what I'm talking about. The opposite of unity and peace sometimes is false unity, a lack of conflict. We just smooth things over. We ignore the fact that there's any conflict. We ignore the fact that there's any sin rising up here or pride rising up there. We don't deal with it. We just accept tolerance. False unity. Another kind of opposite to unity and peace is swinging in the other direction and just having uniformity. We all look the same. We all talk the same. We all act the same. And that's how we make sure that we have unity. It's not real. That's not what God has done. Some see the hypocrisy of the false unity, and they get suffocated under the pressure of uniformity, and they just say, I'm going to go do church on my own. That's another opposition to unity. Singularity, saying, I am the church. On my couch at home watching the evangelist, I am the church. But all of these are deluded. They're skewed and scratched and broken. Images, like walking through a hall of mirrors at a carnival of what the church is. It messes things up. And it ultimately mocks what God has actually done. And you know who suffers most from that kind of thing? The unbelieving world. The unbelieving world suffers for these mock representations of what God has done, because they look on it and they think that's what the church is. They look on it and they think that that is who God is. So how does the church mirror exactly what God has done and what the Spirit is doing? Paul says, by scrupulous maintenance. He says, being eager. And that word eager isn't just a disposition of eagerness like an excited lapdog. Yeah, yeah. That's what I want. I'll do whatever you say. No. It's a scrupulous maintenance that requires careful study. That's the eagerness he's talking about. A careful study of where the reflection in the church might be cracked. How to fix and glue and polish that mirror in such a way that its oneness is always intact, and so that peace is established and maintained. This study involves prayer by yourself and with each other. It requires study of God's word by yourself and with each other. It requires humility, self-examination, repentance. The result is the church, a church that mirrors day by day what the Spirit is doing, not in a mechanical kind of way, but in an organic and spontaneous way. Paul now takes off his spectacles and he chews on the tip of his glasses. He's thinking about how to illustrate this concept of how reality and reflection work together in verse 4, how the church mirrors the Spirit organically and spontaneously. He says that reality and reflection, the reality, remember that ceiling, and the reflection in the mirror work together like a body and a soul. There is one body and one spirit. He's saying that it works like a body that reflects the soul's direction. Here's a theology question. Is personhood, what I mean by personhood is who you really are, is who you really are located in your body or your soul? Any guesses? Any attempts? Soul. Your personhood, who you really are, is located in your soul. But does that mean the body is excluded? Can you tell something about a person by their physical traits? Sure. You can tell a lot about a person by their physical traits. But what about also the actions that they do, as Paul says elsewhere, in the body? Can you tell about the soul of a person by the actions that they perform? Yes. The relationship between body and soul is like two people riding on a tandem bike. Do you know what a tandem bike is? It's the bicycle with two seats. If only one person is pedaling, does that mean that the other person is going to go in a different direction because they've stopped pedaling? No, the bike is going in one direction. So it is with the body and the soul. The body follows the direction of the soul, and the body reflects what the soul is directing. The body gives organic, spontaneous submission to the soul's direction precisely because the soul and the body form one unit working in tandem. So it is with the church and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that unseen eternal reality that governs what is seen, what is going on in the church, what exists and is real in the church. And the church is the physical part of that body reflecting to the world who God is and what he is doing. How? And how do we reflect that? In love, in oneness, in peace. Can the Holy Spirit be splintered? No. It's an impossibility to even think of. So neither should the body be splintered, the body that reflects the Spirit. Paul brings it home with another illustration of how reality and reflection work together. He says that it's like how an action reflects one's desires and hopes. He says, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, whatever you hope for in life, your actions will operate toward that goal. Some won't, most will. Even on a subconscious level, your actions tell the truth about your hopes, your dreams, your thoughts, your desires. So it is with your calling. If you hope for the glory of oneness with God, if you hope for the glory of oneness as a body, God's church that is promised in Christ, your walk, my life, our corporate walk here together at St. Andrew's will reflect that hope. It will reflect that goal. It will reflect that reality. What we do here reflects our hope. So Paul folds up his spectacles, and in his mind's eye, he reflects on the greatness of the reality. He ties it all together. The reality of the oneness and the peace that is God. God himself is oneness and peace. He reflects on the reality of the oneness and peace that God has given to the church. And he's reflecting how that interacts with the oneness and peace that God wants to see reflected here among us. And he says, reflecting and magnifying on that reality, he says in verse 5 and 6, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. No matter what kind of angle you want to take on what salvation is, Paul is saying, you end up in the same place. Is salvation submission to the Lord? He is our Lord and he himself is our salvation. Well, guess what? There's one. He can't be broken up. Is salvation the faith that we share and the faith that we confess? Guess what? There's one faith. You can't fracture it and splinter it. Is faith found in the ark of salvation in the waters of baptism through the remission of sins? Yes. Guess what? There's one baptism. Not just being baptized once, but there's one baptism that we all share. Initiated, effected by the Holy Spirit in the waters, the mystical waters of baptism. Paul asks in the letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter, is Christ divided? Can Christ be splintered up and parceled out? No. Well, then why are there divisions in the church? He continues here, there is one God and Father of all. Every time you see the word Father referring to God in the Bible, think of yourself as being begotten of God. He's only Father by nature of begetting. He has begotten Christ as his only begotten, but he has begotten us through the Spirit of adoption in Christ. And the principle is repeated. Is the begetter divided? Can God, the Father of all, who is sovereign over all, whose creative power is being shown through all, whose presence is with all of us, can he be shattered and fractured and divided? No, he's one. Therefore, let that be reflected by us. You have been saved in oneness. It's a reality. And you have been saved for oneness, to reflect that reality. What a picture God has painted. This heavenly reality that he has painted in Christ. That's what we always have to come back to. Where is Christ in all this? Christ humbled himself, didn't he? By coming in the form of a man, dying and rising again, showing us gentleness and patience, forbearance and love, even now. He has given us his Spirit so that we may do the same. He has situated us perfectly in the world to reflect his life, so that the onlooking world who gathers around that mirror that is so crafted and so skillfully placed will see the heavenly realities through the life of the church that is guided by the Spirit. May our neighborhood see a clear, unshattered reflection, always, always to the glory of God the Father. Amen.